So, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, we learn there that faith unites us not only to Christ, but by faith we become included as children of Abraham. In Romans 4, about the middle of that chapter, Paul explains the same truth. Abraham is not justified by God because of his lineage. He's justified, he's made righteous by faith. And then we're told that when we have the faith in Jesus Christ, that same faith, we receive the promise of God, the promise that God made to Abraham. So Abraham, in that way, also is seen as the father of us all. And all of this is to say, when we have a saving faith in Jesus Christ, we are joined to the people of God, the people of the Old Testament church, as well as the people of the New Testament church. We become members of the one household and the one family of God, together with all people of the same faith in all ages of all time. And that really means that our family history is the history of the people of God as recorded for us in the Scriptures, all of the Scriptures. The psalm we look at tonight, in many ways, is a summary of ancient history. But since, in a sense, it's our history, it behooves us when we read this psalm to be asking ourselves what it's teaching us about ourselves and what it's teaching us about our God. I say that before we read this psalm, so that when we read it, we will be asking ourselves those types of questions. What am I learning as I read what seems to be ancient history? Please keep yourself in mind, keep your God in mind as we read Psalm 106. We'll read it after we first turn to the Lord once again in prayer, so please pray with me. Father, we do ask that you would direct us in your word in this psalm. We realize, Lord, that it draws from much of the history of the Old Testament. And we ask, Lord, that we would understand that history rightly. But most of all, Lord, we ask that we would understand you rightly through the history. We also ask, Lord, that you would direct us to see what we must see about ourselves. And so, Lord, open up your word to us, guide us through it, teach us by it, and change our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So it's a rather lengthy psalm. Bear with me as I read it all. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are those who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered up their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When the men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the holy ones of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered up the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They engaged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before them to turn away his wrath from destroying them? Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples, as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hands of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. So this psalm is largely a summary of history. The large center portion of the psalm is a recap of many events that happened among the Israelites as a story of their history. But rather than thinking of the psalm as an epic historic poem, it might be better to understand it as anthropology and theology that's mingled within the history. This is a psalm which teaches us about humankind, and it's a psalm which teaches us about God. And as it teaches of him, it reveals him as Savior and as Judge. This is a psalm that is all about fallen mankind and man's great God, even as it tells of the history of a particular people. Perhaps the fact that it centers so much on God is most vividly realized, most vividly seen, and explicitly held in the beginning. The psalm begins with the Hebrew word, Alleluia, which translates, as we see in our text, Praise the Lord. The call set forth at the first by the psalmist is therefore to praise the Lord and to give thanks to the Lord. And why do we do that? Because God is good. The steadfast love he has for his people is an enduring love. It endures forever. And his goodness has been seen by all. It's been seen in all of his mighty deeds. His works themselves declare his praise. God, who works in history, reveals himself in this history, and he has shown himself to be a God who keeps his covenant. And then after that first praise of God is articulated in the psalmist moves on by declaring what obligation the goodness of God requires of humankind. This is part of the anthropology, the correct study of mankind. Human beings should observe justice as God defines justice. They should do righteousness as God requires to be done. And a humanity that acts in God's ways will then know the blessings of God. And the psalmist, well, he desires those blessings for himself, blessings which he recognizes fall upon the individual who is associated with being part of the true people of God. The psalmist sees that the people chosen by God will prosper, they will be glad, they will be known as the glorious inheritance of God. But even as in verses 3 through 5, where we see those blessings of the people being articulated as part of God's chosen ones, we also start to see an anticipation of the sinfulness in a people, even those God has called to himself. When the psalmist writes of God's remembering and showing favor and saving, there's a sort of omen being spoken there that shows that even God's chosen ones will need a saving by God and to be remembered by God, to feel God's favor afresh in their lives. And after the first omen, the psalm goes on into Israel's history. It's the history that begins with these words: "Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness." From those words on, the history of Israel is told and retold. I won't recite every aspect of that history in great detail. We've heard so much of it already simply by reading the entirety of the psalm. But I will highlight again that it is a history of unbelief and God's judgments because of that unbelief, and God's mercy in spite of the people's unbelief. And in that, we are again seeing that the historic nature of the psalm is seeped in a story of mankind and seeped as a story of God, a story of anthropology and of theology. And as we're taught these things, we do find it still remains a teaching given in the midst of the history, a history that begins with a deliverance of a people of God out of Egypt. In the words of the psalm, the deliverance is first depicted and first to be understood in that historic context, the redemptive act of God freeing a people from slavery in Egypt. Yet even as the psalmist brings that history of redemption to mind, in the next breath that is spoken in the psalm, he speaks of an unfaithful people, a people who gave no thought to God's miracles, who remembered not the kindnesses of God, and who soon rebelled. And Israel, as we can see, became a people of continual rebellion. And yet God's mercy is still shown to them. He, God, saved them for his namesake, that he might make known his mighty power, we read in verse 8. Now, the reason there's no real need to recite every aspect of the history again and again is because the history is a constantly repeated history. Israel sees God's miracles afresh. They renew a belief in his promises, and they then praise God. But then they forget again. They sin again. They rebel again. And God judges them for their wicked ways. He visits upon them temporal judgments. We read in the psalm of things like a wasting disease, the earth opening up to swallow some. We read also of there being a consuming fire. The people consistently doubt God's leading. They grumble against God's leaders. And God judges a whole generation, causing them to perish in the wilderness. And rather than returning to him and remaining faithful thereafter, they also are found turning to idols. They intermix with pagan, ungodlike nations, and they start serving false gods. At times, God's chosen people even sacrifice their own children to these worthless idols. And so God again punishes his people with temporal judgments. He hands them over to the pagan nations who oppress them and who subject them. And the temporal judgment of God is again followed by God's mercy. Verse 43, towards the end, tells us that many times, he, God, delivered the people. That's the story of Israel. They are rebellious. They engage in iniquity. So God visits these judgments upon them. They remain in their sinful, rebellious ways. But then again, God looks upon them in their distress. He hears their cries. He remembers his covenant. He relents of his judgments, all according to his covenantal love. And in a way, as I said, I could just repeat what I said over and over again, almost every 50 years of Israel's biblical history. It would always be a faithful summary of the span of the entire Old Testament days of Israel. But as I said at the outset, in a real sense, that's our history too. In Christ, you are a child of Abraham. You are, in a sense, Israel. This is your family history, a family that has rebelled and received mercy only to rebel again. And I asked you, remember, at the beginning when you were reading this psalm with me, to place yourself into the psalm and ask yourself what the psalm is teaching you about yourself, what it's teaching you about your God. And don't just read this psalm as your family's past history. Be asking yourself, how much is what you've read related to your own life in the present? In some respects, my hope for us all when we read of Israel's failures is that we will know something true about our own sinfulness. When the psalmist writes things like, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedness, may we also be aware of our own fallen condition. When we read of people having no faith in God's promises, may we see that that is the condition that was once a part of us. We have been a people who have forgotten God, who have forgotten our Savior. And like Israel, we have not obeyed the voice of God. And in fact, we still don't always obey the voice of God, even as we have experienced His mercy in such a magnificent way, a mercy that is known to us through Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to say is that when we read of Israel's history of sin, we shouldn't read of it and point to them. We should read of it and be aware of how much we have been the rebel against God in our own lives. How we are so deserving of God's punishment, His punishing hand. And then as we are aware of our sin and our unfaithfulness, well then perhaps we will also better see the mercy and the faithfulness of God. Maybe through the psalm we become more aware that in spite of our sinfulness and our rebellion, that God is always still faithful. He's always patient. He's always forgiving towards us, we who are His people, just as He was towards Israel. This is the theology that's seen in the history. It tells us about God. Among these examples of God's mercy that He showed to Israel, we read such truths about God saving them for His name's sake so that He might make known His mighty power. He saved Israel from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. Many times, as we saw, God delivered Israel, and repeatedly He remembered His covenantal promises. And do you see how much that also applies to us in regards to God's mercy that's been shown to us in Jesus Christ? God does save us, doesn't He? He redeems us. He redeems us from the power of the great foe, the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. There we're told by the Apostle John that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy our great foe. And God makes His power known by the gift of His own Son. Jesus goes to death to conquer death. He destroys the last enemy. And so in this psalm, we are always being made aware of God's mercy shown to a sinful people, and a mercy shown that actually reaches its fullness of meaning in the fullness of the mercy of Jesus Christ. You know, that brings to mind something else that maybe we should see about ourselves and about our God in this psalm. And that is that there is no human sin too great for the mercy of God. God has been merciful to Israel. After they sinned repeatedly, He has been merciful. After they engaged in unfaithfulness and played the whore and committed adultery, even sacrificing their own children to their idols, He showed them mercy. So I hope you see in this psalm that any of your sin cannot really outdo the grace of God either. So I trust you've been seeing in this psalm something about ourselves. We are a sinful people. I also trust we've learned something about our God. He is merciful and faithful, a God of steadfast love who is forgiving of our sins, even the most vile of our sins, if we are in Christ. And I hope we see in all this that we should all abandon all rebellion in order to trust God in His mercy. And whenever we fail, we should follow the pattern of Israel, maybe doing it a whole lot more quickly than they did, but constantly be returning to God as we go quicker in forsaking our wayward ways. We should repent quickly of every act of rebellion, no matter how slight or how great. And of course, our repentance is not just a turning from our sin, but a turning to God's mercy, repenting by turning to Christ. He has come to be our Redeemer. He has come to be our Savior. He saves us from our sinfulness. And this psalm then has a glorious ending, doesn't it? In verse 47, a people aware of their past sin pleads with God once again, "Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." There is a purpose in God showing his mercy to any unbelieving people. It's a purpose of gathering in a people to be his people, gathering in a people to worship the only God, to give thanks to God's holy name and glory in his praise, to bless the Lord of God, the God of Israel, our God, from everlasting to everlasting. So in this psalm, we have anthropology placed into history. We have that as we see our human sin. And in this psalm, we have theology. We have the study of God placed into history as we see also the God of mercy. And then having seen ourselves and seen our God, may we all then turn to him by turning to Jesus Christ. That we would pray, constantly pray, "Save us, O Lord, our God." And then as a people who have been redeemed, as a people who have been gathered in through Christ, may we all worship this God and be sanctified in this life so that our periods of rebellion grow less and less and the sounds of our praises grow louder and louder. Save us, O Lord, our God. Gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the name, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.